Good morning again. You know, I don't think we've done this in this class. If we have, maybe I wasn't here or I missed it. But I know for a fact that Clark and Jackie put a lot of time and effort and thought into opening up our classes and doing a lot of the organizational things. So, you know what? Let's give them... I mean, they put in a lot of time. They really do. I'm sorry, Clark. I would have brought some Kleenex, but I didn't think about that. Yeah. Okay. Let me get out of your way. I'll ask you to turn up your attention knobs just a little bit because I'm convinced that ragweed is the terrorist of pollen. I'm convinced of it. It's changed my life. I haven't been able... I've had to turn down golf invitations. That's changing my life. That's terrorism. What? I didn't hear that. In a good way. Yeah. I guess you've seen me play. Okay, let's get started. Be nice. I have a question. How many of you get the joy of shopping for health insurance? Raise your hand. Not too many. As self-employed, Colleen and I have a lot of enjoyable things, but we also have a few things that aren't enjoyable. Shopping for health insurance for me is two hands on the chalkboard. Scratch. Yeah, that's what I mean. That's what I mean right there. So I find myself shopping years and years ago for health insurance. And, you know, they talk in terms I don't get. And it's hard. It's like comparing an elephant with a wheelbarrow. At the end of the day, it's hard to make a decision. Well, I had a company approach me called NACE, National Association of the Self-Employed, and they said something that I understood. They said fair rates and infrequent price increases. And Paul, when we raise the rates, they're somewhere around 1% to 3%. I said, you know, sign me up. I'm in. Well, so I'm in the program, and a year later, I get a Dear Paul letter. Dear Paul, costs are out of control. They're going up. We're raising your rate. Sign your poor insurance company. Fine. Year two, I get another letter. Verbatim. Year three. Colleen, I think we've gotten a letter every year. Have we? 6 years in a row? The same Dear Paul. Oh, they didn't sign it, your poor insurance company. I added that. Okay. But it sent me back to looking. Every time I think I've got this project off my plate, it's back on my plate. And I came across a program called MediShare. And let me read to you what caught my attention. A community of over 50,000 Christians who have come together to share each other's medical bills. Members pay a monthly share that is used to pay fellow members' medical bills. In fact, since an inception in 93, 275 million in healthcare needs have been shared. Brothers taking care of brothers. Some members save between $3,000 and $5,000 a year. That caught my attention, too. So brothers taking care of brothers. So, I called Keith Hale about this because he's kind of in the insurance world, and he gave me his recommendations. For whatever reason, I did not join. I don't even remember. It's been too many years ago. Fast forward several years, Keith's in the hospital, if you all remember. Keith had some challenges. Colleen and I went to visit. And after I make sure he's okay, my mind goes to all these things that are attached to him and expenses, and I ask about insurance. And in that talk, Keith said to me, you know, I've been thinking about this program called MediShare. And I said, what's that? I've forgotten all about it. And he goes, brothers taking care of brothers. You don't send your money to the insurance company. You send it to each other. Mike, if you've got a need, part of my money goes to you and vice versa. And I said, you know, that sounds familiar, Keith. Ended up remembering that I had talked to him about that years back. And I said, I wonder why I didn't join. And he goes, well, maybe because it was relatively new. And you know what? It was relatively new. It was new in 93. However, the concept isn't new at all. The concept is old, very old. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the church. And that's brothers taking care of brothers. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. See, God is building His church here, and the gates of Hades shall what? That's right, Matthew 16. And in our outline that Brian took the time to put us together, we are still witnesses in Jerusalem. God's building His church. He's got lots of people, and with lots of people come lots of what? Needs. Right? Lots and lots and lots of needs. In the New Testament, Christ, I counted 33 times caring for His people. Through healings, through feedings, through raising the dead, exorcisms, He provided money, and of course His resurrection. His miracles could have been what? Stopping and starting storms, which He did. Starting and stopping earthquakes if He chose to. Causing the sun not to shine for 2 years. But He focused on taking care of whom? His people. That's right, Esther. And now He cares through His people, or for His people, through us. And this is where your notes pick up, if you'll join me as I read this. When God decides to indwell these new believers of the young church in Acts, the result and the focus of our lesson is the new church and its generosity in all things. We're going to look at four evidences of a church connected to God, absolutely connected to God. Number one, believers have an all-for-one and one-for-all thought process. Number two, the apostles continually give a powerful reminder of Jesus resurrected. Number three, the believers have a mikasa as su casa generosity. And for our Spanish-speaking people, that means what? My house is your house. That's right. And then number four, a case study of brethren loving the brethren. And it's happening within the new church. Then we see what happens when believers put their agenda ahead of God's agenda in a big contrast. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this incredible privilege to bring us here, to give us of Yourself through Your Word, Your Son, Your Spirit. Just pray that You would keep our distractions down here and throughout worship, Father, and that You may work through us the points that You're trying to teach us for Your own glory. And through Your Son we pray. Amen. So if we'll turn to Acts 4, 32 through 37, please. And I'll read. It says, now the multitude of those who believed, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. 432, all for one and one for all. Number one on your outline, the believers were of one heart, is your first blank, and soul, and one soul, your second blank. See, God's in the process here of growing His church. And Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, was just happening or happening at the time. And there was potentially the entire nation of Israel come back to Jerusalem. So we have potentially millions of people here. So if He's growing His church, He is literally, and you're fishing for men, He has stocked the pond. Or the harvest is what? Plentiful. There's lots of people here. And you don't catch their attention as a church being divided or in disagreement. In fact, Philippians, let me read Philippians 1:27 for you. Here's His instructions as to how the new church and we are to behave. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's their time to show and tell. Show and tell wasn't originated by first through fourth grade teachers. It was way, way back here. It's time to show and tell. It's their time to shine. The Lord says, be of one mind, be of one spirit, one soul. So let's take a look how the new church is doing. I will read for you so you don't have to turn. a few references starting in Acts 2:46. Let's just see how they're measuring up. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Or Acts 4:24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Or 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. How's the church doing? It's doing well, right? It's in one accord. It's of one heart. It's of one soul. And they've caught the attention of the visitors in town. They have caught their attention, and that's the key. The trivial things have become unimportant. They're focusing on one thing. Actually, two things, I should say. They're focusing on evangelism, and they're focusing on loving each other. And that's the key. And the thing that's important to realize here is that many of the people that were in town decided to stay under the apostles' teaching. They didn't go back home. Some went back home, lost their job because of being persecuted for their beliefs, came back. So you've got lots of people here. You also have an economic situation in Palestine that's deteriorating. You've got famine. You've got political unrest. You've got a lot of people here to take care of. Many believers and unbelievers to take care of. Think of what happened at Katrina in New Orleans. It would be like, and I know this happened here to some degree, it would be like if 1,500 evacuees came here and we took each and every one in and fed them and housed them and helped them find work, bought them used cars. The community would notice this. In fact, several of those reports I did see on TV. It would be our time to shine. That's what was going on here. They were taking care of these people. And in fact, Christ had determined that it would work this way. Take a look at John 17:21. John 17:21. It says, and here's the key, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So what? So that the world may believe that you sent me. That's their reason for show and tell. That's the whole purpose. And that's what was going on. And let's look at the results. You remember at Pentecost, how many were converted? 3,000, right? 3,000. And then in Acts 4:4, God totals it up for us again. He said 5,000 men now. But look at our verses today in 4:32. What's that key word? Now the multitude. Now the multitude. Remember the McDonald's signs years ago? You should say a million served and 2 million served. And finally they just changed it to billions and billions. We can't count anymore. That's what's going on here. The numbers are getting too high. It's a bunch of people to take care of. And it's working exactly the way God had planned it. It was a fisherman's paradise. It was evangelistic heaven. You know, every time you cast your verbal line in, you're getting hit every 2-3 casts. They focused on two things, loving each other and evangelizing. They had simplicity with God in their relationship, and they were of one accord. So what's the underlying principle God uses to cause these actions of the new church? Number two on your outline, the unity. Unity is your blank. That the new church has with each other was given to them by God. See, God doesn't say come together. He doesn't say come together and create your own perfect unity. And that's a good thing because, as we know, man's unity is pretty fickle, right? I see business partnerships go together and break apart just as quickly. Friendships come apart. I see marriages won't even go there. Huge number. That's not the unity that we're talking about here. This unity is a divine gift to the new church, the gift of the Trinity that's been united and intact forever. All we're asked to do with that unity is to do what? everybody. Maintain it, right? Look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 with me as I read. And it'll talk about whose unity it is and what we're united around. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And here's what we're united around. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That's what we're and the new church was united around. And this task calls for what kind of effort? Tom uses a term all the time, the adjective. A maximum effort, right, to maintain this unity? And let's look at a contrast. Let's go ahead and look at what happens when we ignore this command. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. We'll look at the contrast. And Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? I, Paul, was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So there was division happening here. They were divided. They were in disagreement. So I've got three questions for you as a contrast to what the new church is doing. Number one, in that atmosphere, are they really loving each other the way God has commanded? Everybody? No. Number two, you think they were sharing the gospel? No, probably not. Number three, do you think unbelievers would want to be a part of that? No. I can tell you firsthand, I had a front row seat when we had challenges. I was doing the visitation ministry. So every time there was a list of visitors, we would get the names. I'd put the names in a little Rolodex card, put it in an envelope, we'd go visit them. And for the first several years, we had so many we couldn't keep up. It was overwhelming. I was looking for help. And when the challenges came, that virtually dried up. It was remarkable. We had to start skipping weeks. I remember one person telling me they just didn't want to talk about church because they're afraid somebody would come. So it's absolutely critical that we maintain the unity and be of one accord and do whatever it is we have to do to make that happen. Love each other. The young church, however, they're doing it the way God asked. They're loving each other. They're of one accord and one heart. And those of the same mind and one accord recognize that the believers and unbelievers had needs. And number three, under one for all and all for one. The believers were willing to share. Share is your blank. All things in love for one another. They were willing to take care of each other. Let's look at 1 John, or I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn. 1 John 3:16 and 17. And it says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" See, in verse 32, it says, all things were common property to them. They cared for one another's physical needs. And you know what? I think we have evidence of that here at the church. And I'm glad that our leadership is doing this now. The benevolence update, how many were at the June 7th meeting? Just a couple. Well, let me read this then. We've helped 16 church families as of that previous year, I think, right, Brian? As of the previous year. We've helped 23 different parties in the community, one internationally. And with $24,000, the categories were food, living expenses, car repairs, house expenses, clothing, emergency travel, and an emergency pastor's eye surgery. And it's good to know this, because if you don't know this, you can't really feel that obedience happening. It's good to know this, good to hear about this. So we are indeed taking care of one another's needs. Brothers taking care of brothers. Absolutely. I was in the gym about a week from yesterday. I was working out. I saw this young fella. And he was on a, I guess that's a decline bench, and his head's here. Gravity's working against you. He's got two big plates on each side, so it's 225 pounds. And I go up to him, and I was just kidding around. And I said, well, when are you going to put some weight on there? So we get to talking, and it turns out he's a Southlake football player. And he told me all about the Miami game, the big one that was on TV, number one against number two. And after all the conversation, I said to him, you know, it's got to be hard to keep egos in check. You guys play nationally as a high school. You've won multiple championships on and on. The resume's long. He goes, no. He goes, it's not. He goes, Todd Dodge will have none of that. So the first year he got here, he sat a defensive star because he would not do what the coach asked him until in terms of one for all and all for one. I said, how long did he sit him? He goes, the whole year, if I remember right. Just sat him. He said, there's a sign when you walk in. It says, check your ego here. You know, now, I don't know how many believers and unbelievers are in the mix there, but you have to, by numbers, you have to assume that there's not a whole bunch just by pure numbers. But yet they're willing to do that for the pigskin, the gridiron. And so we are called to a much higher calling, aren't we? All for one and one for all. Another evidence of the new church connected to God is the apostles giving believers a powerful reminder of Jesus resurrected. Look at 4:33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. With great power, number one, is your blank, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection, number two, of the Lord. Wait a minute. My Bible says power. Does your Bible say power? It does? Huh. These guys? Power? Wasn't it Christ in Luke 9:45 that said they're slow to understand? Did the apostles show this kind of power consistently throughout their time with Jesus? Say it louder. Thank you. No, they didn't. You guys ever see on TV or magazines how you have the before pictures, the product, and then the after pictures? Let's take a quick snapshot of the before pictures. How much power did they display at Jesus, there's your blank, arrest? Matthew 26:31, Jesus said they would scatter. And in Matthew 26:55-56, looking at the before pictures, said, at the time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day, I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this had taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples had left him and fled. Not a lot of power there yet. See, who denied as your blank, Christ three times? That's right, Matthew 26:69-75. To deny the Lord you'd spent 3 years with, watching all kinds of incredible works and teachings. How much power did they muster up at the Lord's crucifixion? That's D. None. Esther, that's correct. Mark 15:40. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Solomon. There was only one guy there. I know we touched base on this last week, Brian, but I prepared this before last week. So John was there, but everyone else had gone. Now here's where you insert the product, except it's not a product. There's some big changes coming. Take a look at the change E, this great power was given to the apostles by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power. And you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, which is where we are in the outline, and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Power has come. And in Acts 2:4, they were actually filled. Not only that, but what's making up part of this power, and that's enough in itself, but in Luke 24:44 through 53, Jesus said He opened what? Their understanding. He opened their understanding. Now you got to remember, these guys had witnessed miracles. Incredible miracles. Death. Resurrection. They watched Jesus ascend out of sight without a jetpack. Just straight up. And if you've forgotten anything, you've got 10 other guys around you to remind you of what had occurred. All this starts coming in and filling out the complete piece of the puzzle. Power is dunamai in the Greek. That which manifests God's power, not our own, but God's power. As Brian covered last week in Acts 4:7, when they asked, by what power have you healed this man? Not ours, but by Jesus' power. It's not ours. And on top of that, they've got this church energizing them even the more. They're acting in one accord, with one heart, one soul. Do you remember what Tom said a couple weeks ago? He said, I'm encouraged or edified, I forgot the word he used, by all of you coming together and worshiping with us. So that creates an energy in itself, a power in itself. The after picture is not the same men. It's just not the same men. With that kind of power, the apostles made, number two, the resurrection of the Lord was a major, here's your blank, major emphasis of apostolic preaching. And I'm going to go ahead and read, if you'll turn to Acts 5, 27 through 30. Let's take a look at power. Apostles are on trial again. They've been preaching. Oh no. And he said, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our father raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. This is not the man that fled anymore, is it? I mean, right in the face of persecution, potential, who knows what the penalties are. I counted in Acts alone 9 times resurrection was a major emphasis, at least 9. I stopped counting it over 100 times in my Bible that the resurrection is a major emphasis. Why is it so critical, class? Why is the resurrection so critical? Sorry, Lynn. Absolutely. A, for our justification on your outline. For our justification was the acceptance of the sacrifice. Romans 4:25. B, for forgiveness of sins, for our hope, for the efficacy of preaching and faith to make it effective. 1 Corinthians 15. See, in order for the new church to keep focused on our goal, keep of one accord, and a simplicity with our relationship with God, to keep in unity, to keep of top-of-the-mind awareness, we've got to be reminded who the King is and what He did, right? By the way, Acts 4:33, that verb, we're giving, is in the imperfect tense, I found out, which means a continual, ongoing practice. It was all the time they were being reminded. See, God's still building His church. And our leadership will do the same thing. They will not discontinue to remind us of His death and His resurrection. How many saw the movie Apollo 13? Most everybody. Do you remember at the end of near getting home while they're in the capsule, at the end of their
near the end of their journey in being saved, they had to make one final course correction. Otherwise, they would bounce off the Earth's atmosphere. You remember that? And so they're talking to Houston, and they get things figured out. But there's one problem. There's nothing to focus on. I guess something's wrong with the equipment to aim when they turn those thrusters on. But they've got a little window in the shaft, and they're in the capsule, and they're looking at the Earth. And one of them says, "What if I keep the Earth in view in this window when you turn the thrusters on?" And they said, "Well, it's our only shot. Let's do it." But the problem is when you turn those afterburners on, that Earth, you remember, was jerking around in that window and moving out of that view. They had to keep the Earth in view. And so one guy's got the joystick, and he is just working his tail off after these thrusters kick in to keep the Earth in view. And that's kind of a picture of our life and the enemies we have working against us. We've got the flesh, we've got the enemy, we've got the world. Everything is trying to take Jesus out of that window, and we've got to work to keep it where? In the window. Because life is going to make that move. And I understand that you understand that, but it's good to come back to it and remind ourselves that with the troubles, with the challenges, with the enemies, we've got to keep this in our mind. I've got to ask a question. How many believers today are indwelt with the Spirit? All of them. How many are commanded to be filled? With the same Holy Spirit? How many are actively sharing the gospel today with the same kind of power? According to the surveys I heard, I've been thinking about this for years, ever since I started with the visitation ministry. I can't talk about it right now because the text doesn't allow me to, but maybe in Galatians I'll get to. We need to make sure that we are spending time in the Word and with God, because it's the same Spirit, the same power. We're supposed to be doing what Renee asked us to pray for the youth, and that is to remain bold, right, Renee? Regardless of the persecution. Because of the deeds of the new church, number three, the early church received favor. The early church received favor. They received favor in two ways. Acts 2:46 through 47. So day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having what with all the people? Favor. Yeah, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day. They were being saved. See, the leaders were definitely against the church, weren't they? Being arrested, being persecuted. But the commoners had not yet turned against them. So they still had favor. And then MacArthur, I've got a quote here from John MacArthur. He said, "A fellowship characterized by loving unity and evangelical zeal gets God's blessing." Interesting. Fellowship characterized by loving unity and evangelical zeal gets God's blessing. That's critical. We want God's blessing. That's what we need to do. We've got to be reminded what Jesus did for us, so we can say and offer to the brethren the third evidence, and that is see a mi casa es su casa attitude. My house is your house. Acts 4:34, if you'll look at it with me again. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet." See, the early church, number one, the early church believers understood that all things were given to them by God. All is your blank. And by the way, this was a special needs situation. This was not common. Earlier in the verse, when it said that all things were in common, that was sharing. That was happening on a daily basis and needed to happen on a daily basis. Selling of land and or houses was a when extreme needs called for it. That's when something like that would occur. This was a big sacrifice. I mean, this could affect your financial security for quite some time or your family tree. Some had argued that the believers in the early church were living like in a commune-like state. Like the branch, remember the branch Davidians in Waco? You show up, you sell everything you have, and you give it over to the leadership. And that's not the case. The homework that I did showed that that's not so. Number one, the imperfect tense of the verb here, and in 2:45, said that it was a continuous act. That when it was needed, it would happen and it would occur. That it was not a one-time, sell everything you have and move in together. And number two, Acts 12:12 said that they still own houses. So we know that's not the case. Number three, as we'll see in a little bit, Peter told Ananias that it was voluntary that you sell your home. You didn't have to do it. They were simply caring for each other, as God has commanded us. And let's take a look at a couple of those commands. You've got in your under C, mi casa, es su casa, the rich are commanded to give. The rich are commanded to give. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. B, the poor who gave willingly, 2 Corinthians, they gave out of their poverty. Rich commanded to give, the poor giving out of their poverty. And C, salvation is a reward for giving? No, for the heart of flesh. And I was planning to read those to you, but I don't think I'm going to be able to do that. So you've got those cross references there. And when the property was sold, the proceeds are laid at the apostles' feet. There's your next blank. The apostles' feet. That was the pattern concerning giving in the local church. And 1 Corinthians 16 also touches on that as well. The spiritual leaders are in control of the donations and they're responsible before God. Now that doesn't mean we can't give to each other outside the church, but that was the pattern for when we come together and worship. And then the Lord shows us the fourth evidence of a new church connected to Himself with D, a case study of loving the brethren. Acts 4:36 through 37. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you've got an introduction here into Acts to Barnabas, son of encouragement. That would be a wonderful nickname. What do you think? Encouraging people have a way of staying in your memory, don't they? There's people you want to be around, uplifting people, not false flattery, but I don't get this from Barnabas. I think he was a guy you want around every chance you can. He was a native of Cyprus, which was the third largest island in the Mediterranean, and God uses him as a case study. He sold land for his fellow believers because of the needs that had come up. And that's a case study for all of us to remember. We may not have to sell land, but we certainly are going to be called upon to share. He's a prominent figure in Acts. And A, Barnabas, your blank, is a Levite, the priestly tribe. Anybody remember the regulation that regulated Levites on land? Numbers 18 through 20, that's correct. They could own houses, but not land. So number one, there's two things that could have been happening here. The law wasn't being enforced. The Old Testament law wasn't being enforced in the New Testament time. Or number two, maybe the land was in Cyprus where he grew up. We don't know. B, Barnabas takes Paul to the apostles, Acts 9:26-30, reassuring Paul's conversion. Nobody wanted to take Paul anywhere at that time. Remember? I don't want anything to... You take Paul. I'm busy. And I can understand that. C, he carries relief to Antioch and Jerusalem. He's Paul's companion. He's constantly helping the poor. The Lord said he's a good man, Did you hear that? Good man. Because, why? He's full of the Holy Spirit and faith, Acts 11:24. He's a giving man. He's a great example for everyone to follow. Now, this is where we transition. Just as we might be tempted to think this church, this new church, is sinless, and I have to tell you, when I was reading what they did for each other, I was tempted to think that way. I know better. God contrasts the loving act of the new church and Barnabas with the sin committed by Ananias and Sapphira. God wants us to know there's consequences, folks. God is truth. He never hesitates telling the good about a saint, but He never hesitates leaving out the sin committed by His saints throughout the Bible, does He? Who are some famous names you might think of? Both good and bad. King David. Tony?
Peter.
King David. How about Barnabas? Didn't Barnabas play the hypocrite with Peter in Galatians? Let's look at Acts 5:1-10. And while David, where are you? David, are you okay to read for me? If you'll stand up and read loud, Acts 5. I'm sorry? Acts 5:1-10. But before we do that, go ahead, David. I'll bring it up when you're done. You know what? They had to scheme this up at some point. What attribute of God are they neglecting? Yeah, I mean, we're never alone. We are never alone in our thoughts, and there's probably not a bigger battle than that. Number one, Ananias and Sapphira play the hypocrite. So they're wanting to be seen as more generous than they are. They're wanting their spiritual status in others' eyes to be higher than it is. And profit financially, at the same time, it's a double win, they think, for them. And what does God say about hypocrisy in Matthew 6:1-4? It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with the Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." God doesn't take kindly to this at all. Now, a couple of the commentaries I read made the comment that some people didn't believe that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. Well, I'll give you a couple reasons why I think they were. Look back at Acts 4:32, since that's the context we're in. And it says, in the congregation of those who, what? Believed. God doesn't make mistakes. They also have involvement with the Holy Spirit. And for us to learn a lesson as believers, they need to be believers. And death can be divine chastening for a believer, as well as we'll see here in a moment. So I think they are believers. The Holy Spirit shows Peter that Ananias and Sapphira lie to God. In Acts 5:3-4, you see that. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." What do we learn about the Holy Spirit? What two things are fairly obvious that we learn about the Holy Spirit in those scriptures? He's a person. Absolutely. And it first says he lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he lied to God. So he's a person and he's deity, as we are reminded. Very important here. So Peter's guided by the Spirit. He sees through the plan to deceive. Satan fills his heart to lie to the Spirit, to lie to God. Now, who's responsible for the sin? It says Satan filled his heart. Who's responsible? Ananias. That's a behavioral thing. That doesn't mean he was possessed. It's like when Christ said to Peter, "Get behind me, thee." He wasn't being possessed. He was just behaving like his old father. And that's what's happening here. Ananias and Sapphira did not have to sell their home. They did not have to give all the money, as Peter tells them. So their sin is hypocrisy. Again, wanting to look better than they were. And you know, our pastor has told us on numerous occasions, we still have RBR problems. You remember what that is? Roving band of rebels. Right? We still have the sin issue within. We still have these thoughts. What are we to do when these kind of thoughts come up? What do we do with those kind of thoughts? Spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5, I'll read for you. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought, what? Captive to the obedience of Christ. I can't think of a bigger battle than between the ears. And that's the battle they lost. And so we need to be careful. We need to take these thoughts to the obedience of Christ. And God will purify His new church and sentences Ananias and Sapphira to the death penalty. That's C. Acts 5:5 and 5:10. Number one, Ananias and Sapphira commit their last sin. There's your blank. Last sin. And breathe their last breath. See, God's quick to remove sin from His church. If I understand the law correctly, when a man is sentenced to the death penalty in this country, I think they're given an automatic appeal, aren't they? Do I understand that right? But not here. God sentenced them and carried it out when? Immediately. And that's the same thing that's going to happen to judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once and then after this the what? Is there an appeal there? No. Is there an appeal on this planet for unbelievers right now today? Yes. Christ is an appeal. They still have an appeal as long as somebody tells them about the appeal. This is a sad end to a brother and his wife. And God will repeat the sentence when needed. So we've got to be on guard. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 11:29 through 32, when they were coming unworthily to drink the cup and eat the bread, we don't know how many times this sentence has been issued or carried out. We won't know till there. We're there. And even such negative consequences to the saints can bring glory to God. This action brings much attention to the church and the seriousness of such actions, and all the people fear God. God's message is delivered, and all is your blank who hear these things are fearful. God's church is just that, His. And He wants it pure, right? Ephesians 5:25-27. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What do you think the saints did around Ananias and Sapphira when that occurred? What do you think they thought about? They started investigating themselves a little bit, examining? Immediately, right? Did anybody here think, like I did, about hypocrisy in their own lives? So, it caused the saints to fear and examine then. 2,000 years later, it's still causing the saints to fear and examine now. Let's look at the summary, guys, if you'll read with me. From the beginning, God designed His church to care for and love one another. We must show the evidences of a church connected to God, a one-for-all and all-for-one mindset. We must continue to remind each other of the resurrected Christ, a mikasa sukasa generosity, and these actions will provide the case studies. Here's the key. These actions provide the case studies of love and generosity to call attention to our Lord from a dead and dying world, as well as future generations of Christians to come here at CBC. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for being such a loving God, a giving God, caring God, enough to love us, care for us, take care of our needs, call our attention to our battles, Father, and we just pray that you would fill us each and every second. Live it through us, Father. Bring us up to higher ground in our walk of sanctification. Cause us to glorify you. Cause us to share the Word of God. Give us a desire for a maximum effort for the things we've just listed. Father, we thank you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.